Okay, let's pray. Father, we ask for your blessing. We ask for your anointing, Lord. Lord, we ask for the power of the Holy Spirit to come upon the Word of God as it is read and explained and applied. We pray, Father, for the comfort of the Holy Spirit to be present here today as we learn of your divine preservation of your saints. Pray that eyes would be opened and hearts would be warmed at the thought of all that you do for your saints and how you are committed to them, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, folks, we come to our fifth and last doctrine in the Doctrine of Grace series. The fifth and last doctrine. Now, this doesn't mean this will be our last message. Next Sunday will be our last message in this series. And what we're going to be doing next Sunday is I want to take questions that people have or objections or hard texts that in your mind don't square with the things that we've been teaching for the last 5 or 6 weeks. So what I'd like you to do is either text me or email me any questions that you have that I haven't addressed yet. And then for this coming Sunday, I will do my best to research those and find out biblical answers to your questions. And if I can't answer them, I'll let you know. But I do need you to text or email me as soon as possible so I have time to really pray and study on those questions. This is our fifth doctrine in the Doctrine of Grace. The first doctrine we covered was the doctrine of total inability. Do you recall what that's all about? It has been a few weeks. But no, the doctrine of total inability simply says that man is spiritually dead. And because he's spiritually dead, he is spiritually unable to come to Christ, to please God, to see the kingdom, to hear the voice of Christ, to understand spiritual things. He's unable to do any of those things because he's spiritually dead and he's cut off from God. He's under the control of the world, the flesh, and the devil, and he's under the wrath of God. We've saw all of that from Scripture. The second doctrine is the doctrine of unconditional election. And the doctrine of unconditional election simply says that God, before the foundation of the world, chose to save certain people. He did not choose everybody that will ever live or has ever lived. He chose certain people to be saved. And he made that choice not based on anything that he foresaw in them. It wasn't because he knew ahead of time that they would choose him or that they would believe in him or that they would repent. Do you know why? Because man's spiritually dead and he's not going to choose God and he's not going to repent and he's not going to believe. If God had not made this choice, nobody would have been saved at all. The whole world would have perished in hell. But because God is love and because he has a heart of graciousness and mercy, he decided not to let the whole rebellious fallen world be swept into hell, but that he would save a great multitude. The Bible says that no man can number. Unconditional election. The third doctrine is the doctrine of particular atonement. Now this is a interesting doctrine because there's two sides to the atonement of Christ. There's a universal side and there's a particular side. And when you look throughout the Scriptures, there are lots of verses that point to this universal aspect to the atoning work of Jesus Christ on the cross. The Bible says that he is the Lamb of God. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the what? The world, the world. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. Jesus Christ is the savior of all men, especially of believers. He's the propitiation, not for our sins only, but for the sins of the whole world. You have text after text after text speaking about the universality of the death of Christ. But friends, there's a whole other side of the cross that we need to also embrace, and that's the particular side. Where it says that he died for many. He died for his sheep. He died for his friends. He died for the church. He died for the bride. Narrowing that focus down, it's not all encompassing in these verses. There's a particular focus. And the way that I've come to grips with both sides of scriptures is to say Christ died for all men, but especially for the elect. He made salvation possible for all, but certain for his chosen ones. And how did he do that? He purchased for his elect the regenerating influence of the Holy Spirit. So that's particular atonement. Now, 2 weeks ago, we discussed invincible grace. Invincible grace is the doctrine that teaches that God, at a point in time, comes to his chosen people and overcomes their resistance to the gospel and effectually draws them into a saving relationship with Jesus Christ. When he does that, he calls them out of darkness into his marvelous light. When he does that, he takes away their stony heart and puts in a heart of flesh. When he does that, he takes them out of a state of spiritual death and makes them alive together with Christ. He makes them into a new creation. All things become new. We call that regeneration in the Bible. That's invincible grace. And the word invincible means that nothing can successfully stand against it. It's invincible. It will overcome every obstacle, every barrier. Now, having said all of that, we've looked at all four doctrines. There is one final doctrine. And this is the doctrine that even if you don't believe in the four I've just mentioned, you'll usually believe in this one. They call some Baptists whiskey bottle Baptists because they believe in one-fifth of the five doctrines. They believe in this last one. And they call it, usually these whiskey bottle Baptists, they call it once saved, always saved, which I don't like that description of it. Others call it the perseverance of the saints. I think that's better, but I'm going to call it by some other title today that I think is even better than those two. I'm going to call it divine preservation. I'm talking to you about eternal security, the security of the believer. It's true. Every saint must persevere to the end in order to be saved. That is an absolutely true doctrine. But do you know why a saint, if a saint does end up persevering to the end, do you know why he's going to do that? Because God's going to preserve him. God's going to keep him. God's going to be working in him to make sure that he continues to persevere all the way to the end. Now, folks, we have already seen the glory of God's sovereign grace again and again and again. But would his grace be so spectacular if you could wind up losing it in the end? What about if God chose you and redeemed you and then called you, but then you ended up losing your salvation? You know, that'd be terrible. That'd be a hopeless situation. Be terrible. That's why this final doctrine is so important to the Christian. Because it teaches us that once God truly has called you into his kingdom, he will keep you there. And he will enable you to persevere to the end. And we know that's true because Romans 8:30 says, "For whom he predestined, these he also called. And whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also," what? "Glorified." Do you know what it means that God glorifies somebody? It means he brings them to heaven, takes this old body and makes it new like Christ's, and now they are in the eternal presence of Christ forever. Everyone God predestines, he glorifies, according to Romans 8:30. Now, this morning, I'm going to give you 12 reasons why a true believer is eternally secure. And I want these 12 reasons to be like an avalanche of God's love coming down upon you, and the weight of each one adding more of the weight of the snow pounding down on you until you're just blown away by the amazing love and grace of God that he has towards every true child of God. Now, be careful here. Did you notice that I said every true believer is eternally secure? I don't mean every professing believer. You have to be regenerated by the Holy Spirit for these 12 reasons to be true of you. If you're not born again, these 12 reasons will not apply to you. Let's just be clear about that. Okay, so here come 12 reasons. Number one, the possession of Christ. And I want you to go to John 10 and look at verse 27. Jesus says, "My sheep hear my voice." The first two words of that line are what I want you to meditate on. My sheep. These sheep are Christ's sheep. They're His. Now, why are these sheep Christ's? How did they get to be Christ's? You took it right out of my mouth, Kelly. Look at verse 29. My Father who has given them to me. That's how they became Jesus's. God gave these sheep to Jesus. They were a gift from the Father to the Son. Now, when do you suppose God gave this gift to Jesus? Anybody know? Before the foundation of the world. Matthew 25 says that when Jesus comes back, He's going to separate all mankind into sheep and goats. And to the sheep, He's going to say, "Blessed." No, "Come, you who are blessed of my Father. Inherit the kingdom prepared for you from," when? "The foundation of the world." That's when these sheep were chosen and given to Jesus Christ the Son. Now, we tend to protect something. If we receive a gift from a loved one that's valuable to us, we tend to do everything we can to protect that, not lose it, right? You women, if you ever have to take off your wedding ring, don't you really try, "Okay, I'm going to put this in a safe place over here. I don't want this to go down the garbage disposal. I don't want it to get lost." And if you ever lose your wedding ring, you're anxious about that, and you look all around the house until you finally find it again, and it's in safe keeping again. Well, the same is true. God the Father gave a gift to God the Son, and it was a valuable gift. And God the Son is going to do everything that He has to do to keep that gift and to make sure none of that gift is lost. So the first reason why these sheep are Christ's is because the Father gave them to the Son. But there's also another reason. The second reason these sheep are Christ's is because He bought them. And since He bought them, they're His possession. The Bible says we have been bought with a price. The blood of Christ has purchased us out from the rest of the world to be specially Christ's own dear special possession. So here's the question. If Jesus Christ purchased us at infinite cost, is it likely that He is going to neglect us and allow us to slip through His fingers and be lost forever? Does that make any sense to you? No. Let's say I go online because I want to order a shirt, and I get a screaming great deal, $7, buy this shirt online. But as soon as I'm done buying the shirt, I find out, oh, I've got to drive to pick it up. And it's nowhere close. This place is like an hour drive away, and I've got to go through rush hour traffic to get to this place. You know, I'd probably think, well, just forget it. It's going to cost more in gas to get this shirt, and I don't want the hassle of driving through rush hour traffic. Just forget all about it. But let's change the scenario and say online I bought a $5,000 diamond ring. You think I'm going to let that thing just sit in the shop and not go pick it up? I'm going to make any sacrifice necessary to go actually obtain that ring because of the cost that it was to me personally to buy it. Jesus purchased with His own blood the church. Amen. He is going to get the church. He's not going to let any of His church slip through His fingers. He's going to go through whatever sacrifice is necessary to make sure they are kept all the way to the end so that they remain His. So the very first reason that we know that a true believer is secure is because of the possession of Christ. We are His. Now, reason number two, the love of Christ. Look at verse 27. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them. You say, "Brian, that didn't say anything about love." Well, let's look at it a little longer. I know them. What does that mean? What does it mean that Jesus knows them? Does it just mean that He's aware that they exist? No. Think about Genesis 4:1. It says that Cain No. That Adam knew his wife Eve and she conceived and bore a son. What does it mean that he knew Eve? He had sexual relations with Eve. He engaged in the most intimate of relationships with his wife to bring forth a son. To know someone biblically means to enter into intimate relationship with that person. What about when Jesus says on Judgment Day, "Depart from me, you workers of iniquity, I never knew you." What does it mean? He never knew anything about them? He never knew that we existed or were born into the world? No, he knows all things. That's not what it means. It means that he never entered into an intimate, saving, covenant relationship with us. I never knew you in that sense. He never loved us in that sense. So when the Bible says, "My sheep hear my voice and I know them," it's talking about that I love them. I have a love relationship with them. I have an intimate relationship with them. The love of Christ is the second great reason why believers are secure. Now, when did God or when did Christ begin to love his chosen people? That's right. Jeremiah 31 and verse 3 says this: "The Lord appeared to him from afar, saying, 'I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, I have drawn you with loving kindness.'" When did God begin to love his elect? From everlasting. Ephesians 1:5 says, "In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will." In love, he predestined us. So what we're talking about here is basically the same doctrine that we have been discussing, unconditional election, God's foreknowledge of us. So the love of Christ. Now here's the question. If Christ set his love on you from eternity past, though there was nothing in you to attract that kind of love, can there be anything in you to stop him from loving you in the future? You didn't do anything to attract his love. It wasn't because you were so good and sweet and kind and nice. No, you were under his wrath, my friend, and so was I. We're polluted and depraved. That's the biblical truth about us. We couldn't attract his love. There was nothing in us to attract the love. So if there was nothing in me to attract him to love me, then I'm convinced there's nothing I can do for him to stop loving me. Okay, reason number three, the life of Christ. Look at verse 28. Jesus says, "And I give eternal life to them." Eternal life. And what do we mean by eternal life? We don't just mean life that goes on forever, because people in hell have that kind of life. They will exist forever, and so will those in heaven. So eternal life is not just never-ending life. It's a different quality of life. Eternal life is the same kind of life that God possesses. Now, God, it's the God kind of life, if you want to put it that way. God is immortal. God has no beginning. God will have no end. And when God saves somebody, he takes his life and he gives it to you, so that now you share in that everlasting quality of God's life. It's not just like God takes a gift and he wraps it up in bow and a package and he gives it to you. Here's eternal life separate from me. That's not eternal life. Eternal life is God giving you himself. It's him uniting you to himself so that his life is now in you. And you experience his very life. Do you understand that? It's like taking a branch that's fallen off on the ground and grafting it into a tree, so the life and the sap that are in that tree are flowing through the branch. Or it's through, like if you have cut off your thumb and it's lying on the ground, someone picks up that thumb and they sew it back onto your hand, so that the blood in the body now flows through that thumb and life is now in the thumb. You and I are members of his body. We're branches in the vine. He is the great life giver, and you have no salvation as long as you are apart from Jesus Christ. Salvation is God taking you and uniting you to His Son so that the life that is in Christ flows into you. And if you've never experienced that, you're not a Christian. No matter if you call yourself one or not, that is where salvation begins in the life of a sinner. So the life of Christ. Now, my question to you here is Christ going to be dismembered? Is Jesus going to show up in heaven missing a few fingers and toes? No, not a chance. Every single one of the members of His body are going to arrive with Him in glory. If a man's standing out in a river, he's never going to drown as long as his head's above the waterline, right? Well, Jesus is above the waterline. The head of the church is in heaven. He successfully made it back to glory. Now, we're down here, and we're taking all these floods on ourselves. Sometimes it feels like the trials and sins and temptations are floods coming against us, and we wonder, can we ever make it? But listen, your head already made it. The head is above the waterline. He's in heaven. And for you to go to hell would mean Jesus would have to go there because you have been united to Him. You never divorce yourself from Jesus. If you understand that you're connected to Jesus, you know that if He's already made it, you're as sure going to make it too, because you're connected to Him. There's a vital living union between the saints and their Savior. So Jesus would have to be cast into hell before any one of His elect children could perish. Reason number four, the gift of Christ. Jesus says, I give eternal life to them. Eternal life, according to Jesus, is a gift. It is not something that we really work hard and earn by our good deeds. If it were, then I would be afraid that I could lose it. But if it came to me as a gift and I didn't do anything, I did absolutely nothing to earn or deserve this gift, He just gave it to me, is He going to then take it back for some reason in the future? Romans 11:29 says the gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. You understand that word irrevocable, right? It means He's not an Indian giver. He won't give you something and then take it back later. So this is a gift of Jesus Christ. Reason number five, the promise of Christ. Look at verse 28. They will never perish. Now, folks, that is a promise from the lips of God incarnate. I want you to let those words burn themselves into your soul. I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish. If somebody will never perish, what is he? He's eternally secure, right? If I could perish, I would be eternally insecure. I'd never know if I'd make it or not. Jesus says, these sheep will never perish. Now, when I was a young Christian, I did not believe the doctrine I'm teaching you today. In fact, I would argue with other Christians who believed it. And I would say things like, yeah, it says no one can snatch them out of His hand, but they can jump out of their own free will. Have you ever heard that argument? They can jump out. No one can snatch them, but they can jump out if they want to. The problem with that is if they jumped out, what happened to them? They perished. But Jesus said they will never perish. They won't perish. If I can jump out, I could end up in hell and I could perish. But Jesus, see, somebody's lying here. Either Jesus is lying or I'm lying. And what do we know about God? There's a few things we know He can't do. He can't lie. So Jesus was telling the truth. They will never perish. I'd rather believe Jesus any day of the week than old Brian Anderson, because I know what's in me and I know what's in him. This is a promise that you can take to the bank, folks. This is a promise you can bank your soul on. If Jesus says they will never perish, you know that's the case. They won't. Let's look at reason number six. The power of Christ. And no one will snatch them out of my hand. Now, the hand is the place of power. Imagine yourself being in the hand of Christ. If you ever watch Gulliver's Travels, there's that giant and he carries around these people in his hand. Just kind of imagine yourself in the hand of Jesus. Wow, that's a pretty secure place, wouldn't you say? I would too. Or imagine yourself as a sheep that's lost and the shepherd leaves the 99 and he comes and finds you and you've fallen down into a ditch and you can't get up and he actually picks you up and he takes your two back legs with one hand and he takes your two front legs with the other hand and he puts you on his shoulders and he walks back and puts you down in the fold again. Those are biblical images. The power of Jesus Christ to actually bring you to glory. That's what we're talking about. In the Old Testament, the high priest had engraved on his shoulders these six stones on one, six stones on the other. These represented the 12 tribes of Israel because he went into the tabernacle and he interceded for all of God's people, the people of Israel. Well, the shoulder again is also a place of strength and a place of power. This was to represent that Jesus Christ, our high priest, represents us upon his strong shoulders, the place of power before God. And the author, Isaiah, in Isaiah 49:15, picks up this theme. Listen to what he says. Isaiah 49, I'll start in verse 14. But Zion said, the Lord has forsaken me, and the Lord has forgotten me. Can a woman forget her nursing child and have no compassion on the son of her womb? What's the answer to that? No. We would never expect that to happen. But God says, even these may forget, but I will not forget you. Behold, I have inscribed you on the palms of my hands. Your walls are continually before me. God is saying, I've tattooed your name on my hand. And every time I look at my nail-scarred hands, I see your name there. I can't forget you. How could I forget you when it's written right there in front of my face every day of the year? You see what he's saying? A nursing mother, if it were possible, maybe she could possibly forget her child in a rare, crazy instance. But God says, I'll never do it. I will never forget you because your name's tattooed to my hand. I see it every single day. Augustus Toplady wrote a hymn, and these are great words. These words are actually worthy of your meditation, writing them down and thinking about them. Listen to this. My name from the palms of his hands, eternity will not erase. Impressed on his heart, it remains in marks of indelible grace. Indelible meaning you can't cross it out. You can't erase it. Yes, I to the end shall endure. As sure as the earnest is given. An earnest is a down payment. More happy, but not more secure, are the glorified spirits in heaven. The people who've already gone to heaven, maybe they're more happy than you, but they're not any more secure than you are. Great, great biblical lyrics to that hymn by Augustus Toplady. Now, if Jesus says, no one can snatch you out of my hand, that implies something. That implies that you're going to have some enemies that are going to be trying to snatch you out of the hand of Christ. Can you think of who those enemies might be? Well, Satan for sure, right? He's going to try to do it. Your sin will do it. Temptations in your life. Trials. Difficulties. Afflictions. Persecutors. You have all kinds of these enemies that are going to be coming against you as you walk with Jesus from now until glory. But none of those enemies are going to be able to successfully, pluck you out of the hand of Jesus Christ. Listen to how Paul puts it in Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, verse 35. I think Paul must have been meditating on Jesus' words in John 10 when he wrote these words in Romans chapter 8. Listen to this. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Doesn't that sound pretty close to John 10? Will tribulation, there is an enemy that may try to pluck you out of his hand. or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword. All these enemies may try to do it. Just as it is written, for your sake, we are being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered. What about all the martyrs? The hundreds of thousands of Christian martyrs who have died for their faith. Was their affliction and pain and suffering able to separate them from Jesus Christ and his love? Listen to this, verse 37. But in all these things, we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither, and here come some more enemies, death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Jesus and Paul were in complete agreement on this issue. Thomas Brooks, who was a Puritan of the 1600s, put it like this. Men and devils are as able and shall as soon make a world, dethrone God, pluck the sun out of the firmament, and Christ out of the bosom of the Father, as they shall pluck a believer out of the everlasting arms of Christ, or rob him of one of his precious jewels. Isn't that good? I love the Puritans. They're awesome. Okay, let's move on to reason number 7. The power of God. We're back in John 10 again. Because Jesus said there that no one shall snatch them out of my hands. And then he says, the Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hands. So there's not just one set of hands grasping the child of God. There's two, and they encircle each other. Jesus holds us in his hands, and the Father puts his hands around Christ's and holds onto Jesus' hands, so there's absolutely no way you're getting out. The power of God. Now, how great is the power of God? How strong is his arms? Is his hand? Well, if you know your attributes of God, you know the attribute of omnipotence, that God has all power. There's nothing that he cannot do if it's consistent with his own nature. So there's two sets of hands grasping us. Christ wraps his omnipotent hands around us. The Father wraps his omnipotent hands around Christ's. And Colossians 3:3 says it like this, that your life is hid with Christ in God. Now think about that. Your life is hid with Christ, united to Christ, and then in God. So you're connected to Christ, and Christ is connected to God, and you have this chain that cannot be broken between the Father, the Son, and the believer. If God Almighty has pledged to protect you and I, then I would say we're secure. And we can't even be any more secure than we already are. Over in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3 through 5, listen to how Peter puts it. 1 Peter 1, 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Now remember, salvation comes in three tenses, past, present, and future. We have been saved, we are being saved, and we will be saved. This one's talking about salvation in the future tense. Did you see that? This is a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. This is talking about ultimate and final salvation when you stand before Christ in glory. Now, how are we sure we're going to make it there? He says, heaven is reserved for you, and you are protected by the power of God for this ultimate and final salvation. Here we have it again. God's holding you by his hands. The power of God is what is protecting you. He's like a force field around you. Any enemy is going to have to go through God to get to you. They're going to have to defeat God before they can defeat you. And friends, are never going to defeat God. He's undefeatable. I hope that fills you with a sense of confidence in your God. Let's look at reason number 8. And now we're finally going to leave John 10 and we're going to look at some other passages. Reason number 8, the commitment of God. The commitment of God. What I mean by that is Philippians 1:6. Paul says, "For I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus." God is going to perfect some people. What do you mean perfect? That means make them more and more perfect. He starts off with somebody and he does a good work in them, and that's the beginning. And then he starts perfecting them. And he does that, and he continues to do that until how long? What does our text say? Until the day of Christ Jesus. That's the day you stand before him as a sheep at his right hand and hear, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." He's committed to perfecting his people. But here's the issue. Who does God perfect? What does the text say? Those who he began a good work in. That's who this promise is for. It's not for every person in the world. You have to ask yourself, has God begun a good work in me? What does it mean for God to do a good work in you? It means he brings you from a state of spiritual death to spiritual life. That's the beginning of a good work in you. It's causing his life to flow into you. That's the beginning. Now, if that's true, he is absolutely committed to perfecting you all the way up until the day of Christ Jesus. You know, many people refer to the doctrine that we're talking about today as once saved, always saved. But the problem with that is that what they really mean is once make a profession of faith, always saved. I've heard them explain it this way. If you say the sinner's prayer, you're saved. Never doubt that again for the rest of your life. And you will always be saved. Nothing can ever stop you from being saved. I even heard people say, these criminals, these murderers on death row, well, when he was 7, he prayed the sinner's prayer, and so he's going to heaven if they execute him. And that's just a bunch of hogwash. It's silliness. It's stupidity, to be honest with you. It's not true. It's a lie. The Bible over and over again says that we are saved if we hold fast the gospel that was firmly delivered to us. So, rather than call this once saved, always saved, let's call it once saved, always being saved. That's what Philippians 1:6 says. Once he's begun a good work in you, he will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. And if he's not, if you're not being saved now, maybe you were not saved to start with. If you're not being perfected now, maybe he didn't start a good work in you. Because everyone he starts a good work in, he perfects until the day of Christ Jesus. You see, you can't divorce these ideas. You can't take away the perfecting part and say, yeah, he started a good work in me, but I'm just not going on to perfection. That's not possible, scripturally. A born-again child of God will be perfected. He will be sanctified until the day of Christ. Hebrews 12:2 puts it like this. Jesus is the author and what? Perfecter of our faith. What does it mean that he's the author of faith? What does that mean? He's the one, like an author writes the book. That book comes from him. He's the source of the book, right? Jesus is the source of our faith. He brings it into existence. He creates that faith through the new birth. Okay? But he doesn't just give the new birth, then he perfects that faith, brings it to its culmination when we see him face to face. The author and the perfecter of faith. Or what about Romans 8:29? For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to what? To become conformed to the image of his son, that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. There it is again. The ones he starts working in, he goes on to conform them into the image of Jesus. Strong, strong reason to believe in the security of the believer there. The commitment of God to perfect every child of God. Reason number 9, the sovereignty of God. And we can go to many places here, but I'm going to look at Romans 8, 28 to 30. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, comma, to those who are called according to what? His purpose. Now, meditate on that phrase, his purpose. What does that mean? What is the purpose that Paul was talking about in Romans chapter 8? Well, just read the next verse. It'll tell you. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his son, so that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. What does it mean that for whom he foreknew? I've heard it explained like this. For all those people that God knew in advance would choose him, those are the ones he predestined to become conformed to the image of his son. But that would rather be expressed for what he foreknew. He foreknows certain things that will take place. The Bible says for whom he foreknew. We're talking about people. God foreknows people, not events, people. And what does it mean to foreknow something? Remember what it means to know in the Bible. We just covered that. Do you remember? You were listening, right? An intimate relationship of love, right? So what does it mean to foreknow? To plan ahead of time an intimate relationship of love with certain people. That's what it means in Deuteronomy 7, 6 through 8. God set his love upon you. From all eternity, God set his love upon his elect. He foreknew them. He planned in advance to enter into a saving, loving, intimate relationship with them. That's what it means there. And so to foreknow in Romans 8, 29 really is the equivalent of election. It's roughly synonymous ideas. And then verse 30. God's purpose is defined in verse 29 of Romans 8 as setting his love upon a certain people. And then verse 30 continues with God's purpose. What is God's purpose? For whom he predestined, these he also called. And these whom he called, he also justified. And these whom he justified, he also glorified. What is God's purpose? That everyone that he foreknew in eternity past ends up being glorified in eternity future. It's a sovereign purpose. Now, let me ask you something. How many of God's sovereign purposes are going to fail? None. Absolutely none. If they did, we're saying that somebody or something is more powerful than God and can overcome his purposes once he set his mind to do something. Or that God just didn't know that certain things would come up, and so these things were bigger and stronger than him to defeat what he wanted to do. The sovereignty of God teaches us that if God has established a purpose, he's going to complete that purpose. What about John chapter 6, verses 38 and 39? John 6, 38. Jesus says this, "For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me." Okay, that's pretty easy to understand, right? I didn't come down to do my will, I came down to do his will. Well, what is the will of God for Jesus then? Verse 39, "This is the will of him who sent me." I'm glad he went on to explain it, right? Isn't that great? "This is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me, I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day." That's the sovereign will of God. That Jesus would lose nothing, but raise every single one of those people the Father had given to him up on the last day to be with him in heaven forever. So, the sovereignty of God. Ephesians 1:11 says that we have been predestined to an inheritance. Let me read it to you. Ephesians 1:11. We have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will. So the purpose of God is not something that is frustratable. It's not something that may or may not take place. The purpose of God is like stuck in cement. It's not going anywhere. It is as sure as anything can possibly be. Okay, reason number 10, the faithfulness of God. Now, we've already looked at the love of Christ. We've looked at the power of Christ, the power of God, all these attributes. We looked at the sovereignty of God. Let's look at another one, the faithfulness of God. And go with me over to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 7. He says, so that you are not lacking in any gift, awaiting eagerly the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will also confirm you to the end, blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Paul seemed to be very confident about this. Paul says that as you are awaiting the coming of Jesus Christ, you know that he is going to confirm you to the end, and you're going to be blameless in the day of Christ Jesus. Well, Paul, how can you know that for sure? How do you know that he's going to confirm us to the end? Keep reading. Verse 9. God is faithful, through whom you were called into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. How do we know that he's going to confirm us to the end? Because God's faithful. And God called you. Remember, he who begins a good work will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. Well, God called you. He started the work, and he's faithful to go on and complete the work. Or a companion verse, which is very similar, would be 1 Thessalonians 5. Look over there, 1 Thessalonians 5. Look at verse 23 and 24. Here Paul is giving a closing prayer in his letter. Am I going too fast for you note takers? Are you keeping up, or am I? Okay, great. 1 Thessalonians 5:23. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely, and may your spirit and soul and body be preserved complete without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's a pretty bold prayer. Paul says, may you be preserved in every aspect of your being complete all the way up into the coming of Jesus Christ. How could Paul be so confident and bold to pray a prayer like that? Well, look at verse 24. Faithful is he who calls you, and he also will bring it to pass. Same truth, isn't it? It's the same truth as Philippians 1:6. Same truth as 1 Corinthians 1:7-9. 1 Thessalonians 5:23-24. They all teach the same thing. If God has started the work by calling you, he's faithful to keep working until he brings that to pass in its completion, where you stand before Christ, preserved complete in every way. So we have the faithfulness of God. Here's another heavy hitter, reason number 11. This is a big one. The intercession of Christ. For this one, I need you to go to John 17. Now, we do realize, right, that we have a high priest who intercedes for us at God's right hand. Do you know why that is important? Is that just something that we confess, but it has no practical relevance? Not at all. That is important because if you have a high priest representing and interceding for you, you can never be lost. Let me flesh that out for you. Look at John 17. John 17 is Jesus' high priestly prayer on the night before he goes to the cross. And I'm so glad that God saw fit to include John 17 because it gives us a specimen of what Jesus is likely to be praying for his people now in heaven as our high priest. Now, the first thing we need to ask ourselves when we come to this chapter is, who does Jesus pray for? Who's he praying for? Look at verse 9. I ask on their behalf. I do not ask on behalf of the world, but of those whom you have given me, for they are yours. Who does Jesus not pray for? The world. Who does he pray for? That's right. Those that the Father gave to him. And what is the biblical title for those people? The elect. The elect. Jesus intercedes for his own. Not the world, but his own. Now, what does he pray about? What is his petition? Look at verse 11. He says, I am no longer in the world, and yet they themselves are in the world. And I come to you, Holy Father, keep them in your name, the name which you have given me, that they may be one even as we are one. And then verse 15. I do not ask you to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. One of the things that Jesus prays for his own people, the elect, is that the Father would keep them. Keep them in your name. Keep them from the evil one. So what do you suppose Jesus at God's right hand is praying right now for you? Father, keep them. Now, here's an interesting thing. Can Jesus' prayers be denied? Jesus always prays in accordance with the will of God. 1 John 5:14 says, if we pray according to the will of God, God hears us and answers those prayers. Jesus always prays according to the will of God. Therefore, his prayers for us, that God would keep us, will be answered. God will keep us. We will stand before the Father in heaven. Remember when Jesus said to Peter, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for you that your faith will not fail. And when you have been restored, strengthen your brothers. Isn't it interesting? He said, when you are restored. He didn't say if. Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat. What Satan was trying to do is to destroy Peter's faith. Separate Peter from true saving faith, like a sifter. Sift those two things apart. Jesus says, but I prayed for you that your faith may not fail. The word in Greek means eclipsed, go out of existence, stop to exist entirely. Now, Peter did have a relapse in faith that night. He denied the Lord three times, but it didn't fail. It didn't eclipse. It didn't go out of existence. Jesus restored him, restored his faith. He sinned grievously, right? But yet, Jesus' prayer was answered for him. He was restored, and then he did go on to strengthen his brothers. And that's the kind of prayer that Jesus prays for his own. You may grievously sin against Jesus Christ, but if he has begun a good work in you, he's praying, Father, don't let their faith fail. Restore them, Lord. Bring them back into fellowship. And the Father does that because that's his will for his own people. So we have a high priest, an advocate, a defense attorney, constantly pleading our case before the Father. Isn't that awesome? The intercession of Jesus Christ. And a final reason, you feel the avalanche yet? Pounding down on you, the love of God. Here's number 12, the sealing of the Spirit. Let's go over to Ephesians 1. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13 and 14. In him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance, with a view to the redemption of God's own possession, to the praise of his glory. Now let's unpack that a little bit. He says in verse 13, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. What does that mean? Biblically, if you go back to the first century, what did it mean for something to be sealed back then? Well, remember when Jesus died and the Jews wanted to make the grave as secure as possible? Pilate said, go and make it as secure as you know how. And they came and sealed the tomb. They put a wax emblem with the Roman insignia on that tomb so that if anybody broke that seal, they were in deep trouble. They were breaking a capital offense by breaking that seal. So to seal something means to make something secure. We use the same expression, don't we, when we talk about, I want to send somebody a letter, and to make sure it doesn't get lost, I'm going to seal that letter so that nothing can get in, nothing can get out, unless they actually cut the seal. So to seal somebody with the Holy Spirit means that we are made secure by the presence of the Holy Spirit in our lives. Now, what about this word pledge in verse 14? We don't use that word very often. The word literally means down payment or deposit. Like if you buy a house, you have to give a deposit. Maybe $1,000 or $10,000 or $20,000. What's the purpose of giving a deposit when you buy a house? Isn't it to assure that banker that you're going to come through with the rest of the money? Right? The word is arabon. And it really has the same meaning as an engagement ring. You give an engagement ring to that woman. Why do you do that? You are making a commitment. Hey, I spent a lot of money for this ring. I'm giving it to you to prove that I'm serious about going through and saying I do in 6 months from now. You know what I mean? In fact, most translations translate the word pledge as guarantee. The Holy Spirit is a guarantee of something. We make money-back guarantees, and we hear about money-back guarantees on the radio and TV all the time. What they're trying to do is make you feel secure in your purchase, that they will come through for you if anything goes wrong. God has made a guarantee. The guarantee is the Holy Spirit. He guarantees that He will finish the work He starts, and the Holy Spirit in you is the one that does it. That's why He's the guarantee, because He's the sanctifier. Now, he says here in verse 14, he's given as a guarantee of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession. Now, what does that phrase mean? The redemption? I thought the moment a person was saved, they were already redeemed. Well, that's true in one sense. Remember, we have past, present, and future tenses of salvation. This is the future tense again. In fact, if you look over at Ephesians 4:30, it explains it. Ephesians 4:30. There he says, don't grieve the Holy Spirit of God by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. He's talking about the day when we see Christ face to face. So the Holy Spirit is given to you as a wedding ring, an engagement ring, a deposit, a down payment, a guarantee of that final day when you will be completely redeemed. Your body will be redeemed. Your body will be glorified. You will be entirely and utterly redeemed. By the work of Jesus Christ. Now, I have given you 12, I think, powerful reasons for the security of the believer. Let's review them. The possession of Christ, the love of Christ, the life of Christ, the gift of Christ, the promise of Christ, the power of Christ, the power of God, the commitment of God, the sovereignty of God, the faithfulness of God, the intercession of Christ, and the sealing of the Spirit. Folks, if that doesn't persuade you, I don't think anything ever will. Now, there are some verses in the Bible that give us some difficulty when it comes to the security of the believer. There are a few like that. But we have to approach those verses with this avalanche of truth at our disposal, or we might misinterpret those passages, like Hebrews 6, 4 through 6. Which is a difficult passage, but it's not so difficult that we cannot come to it and find its meaning. Now, let's wrap this up with a couple of thoughts. First of all, if you're a true believer, you're absolutely secure in Jesus Christ. And you're secure not because you are so together or with it or faithful or righteous or disciplined in your devotions. You're secure because God is preserving you. How many years have you known Jesus Christ? 1 year? 5 years? 10 years? Maybe for some of us it's been 20, 30. See, I came to the Lord in 79, and that's 37 years. Why am I still a Christian today? Why did I wake up still a Christian, still believing in Jesus? Was it because I am just so awesome and on fire? No. Is because Jesus Christ is preserving me. He's being faithful to bring my salvation to pass. He called me, and now he's bringing me every step of the way. He's enabling me to continue believing and trusting and repenting. The real question I have for you this morning is, are you a true believer? Because everything I've shared with you up until this point is predicated on the fact that you're a true Christian. And we have to talk about true and false Christians in America because there's so many false ones. If you go to another country where you're persecuted for your faith, maybe you don't have to bring this up all the time. But in America, we've got nominal Christians galore. Our churches are, maybe the majority of them are false converts. So we have to really be careful about this. Am I a genuine child of God? Because only if I am do those powerful reasons apply to me. So here are the questions for you. Have I been born of the Spirit? Has God begun a good work in my soul? Is he the author of my faith? And only that is the real deal. Only that will save a soul. Nothing but that will bring a child of God to heaven. If you die apart from Christ, my friend, you will be shut out of heaven forever, and you will perish in hell forever. You need this work of God upon your soul to be saved. Do not settle for an imitation substitute of the real thing. Don't settle for the fact that you said the sinner's prayer one day, and so everything's okay between you and God. Or that you raised your hand at a Billy Graham evangelistic rally. Or that you walked down an aisle. Or you signed a card. You know what I would ask you to say? How am I living today? Does my life today show any evidence that I love and trust this Christ, this Savior? I don't care what you did in the past. I want to know, does your life bear witness today that you still love him, you still believe in him, you're still following him? That's evidence of genuine Christianity. You know, like, was it Mosley Collins on KFIA? He calls his show Real Christianity. Well, that's what I'm talking about here. Real Christianity. Not the false kind, the true kind. Do not be deceived, my friends. It's so easy in America to be deceived that everything's okay. Take this seriously and make sure, you know, Peter says, make your calling and election sure. You believe God called you? You believe he elected you? Well, make it sure by living out your faith so that everybody can see. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Father, we want to glorify you and thank you this morning for the wonderful truth of the preservation of the saints. Lord, without that, we surely would fall away. We are not so righteous and altogether with it and on fire and all disciplined that we would make it without your help, your daily enabling grace to continue to persevere to the end. And we want to tell you thank you for that because we recognize it's from you. We praise you, Lord, for the continuing work in our souls day by day by day. Hallelujah. We give you the praise for it in Jesus' name. Amen.